It's Matt Lorsch, church planting pastor here, and we're thankful that you've joined us. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 5, starting in verse 27 is where we're going to be today. And we're continuing in a sermon series that is about the already and the not yet, the already but the not yet. And we want to deeply dive into this concept and then apply it across many different spectrums. And so we're going to spend another 6 to 8 weeks talking about different aspects of the Christian life in light of this concept. And the concept is this: Jesus has already come. Amen. And that's part of what that's what we're celebrating, right, at Christmas, right, through the Advent season. We're looking forward to celebrating the reality, the fact that Jesus has already come. Well, how come everything isn't fixed yet? You know? How come everything hasn't been made right? You know, you read through the Old Testament, and part of what it says is, you know, you get the picture that when the Messiah comes, everything gets made right. Judgment on the enemies of God, fullness, all restoration for the people of God. And yet, we sit here today and say, Jesus has come. But there's not been full judgment on the enemies of God, and the world we live in isn't completely restored yet. How do we make sense of that? Well, here's how. There's a not yet to our faith. There's this reality that is promised that hasn't come yet. Jesus has come the first time, but then he left. He promised to come a second time. And then to bring judgment and the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate restoration. And so we live in the space today where we experience things in part. We get little glimpses, as in a mirror. But one day, we're going to see face to face. Today, we begin basically a two-parter here, where we're going to talk about Jesus' sexual ethic in light of the already and not yet. And today, we're going to talk about a passage that looks at adultery, lust, and divorce. And then next week, we're going to look at homosexuality. So I want you to view these two things together. These go together. It's Jesus' sexual ethic in light of the already and not yet. And so let's pray that God would meet us in and through this text. And I just want to invite you to prepare to be a little uncomfortable, as you probably should be every week, because the Bible is a truthful book for the real world. So let's pray and seek to sit under this text. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the ways in which you communicate to your people. So, Father, as we sit here now, as we, Lord, would you open our eyes, would you open our ears, and would you help us see and understand the glories of your will and the glories of your gospel. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this is Matthew 5, verses 27 to 32. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body goes into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So adultery, lust, and divorce. Those are our three topics in the context of the already, not yet. We'll start with adultery. Let me pick up verse 27 again. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, you might have read the Beatitudes before, and here's what you'll see. You'll see this pattern of Jesus. He's doing this. It's a sermon, and he's doing a series of teaching, and it's got a pattern to it. It says, you've heard it said X, and now I tell you Y. And he's expanding or correcting or whatever the case may be, but he's saying, you've heard X, And now I want to help you understand why that's connected to X. And so here in this pattern, in the bigger picture, Jesus is helping them understand that God's law is actually goes much deeper than what they thought and what they had been taught. So here in verse 28, he said, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery." And the listeners would have known adultery was sex outside of marriage, and that was forbidden in the Ten Commandments, the seventh commandment, to be exact. Now, notice, Jesus didn't say, yeah, adultery, don't worry about it. It's no big deal, right? He said, hey, he does think it's a big deal. And what he's doing here is helping them to see that the command against adultery actually goes deeper than what they thought. It includes more than what they thought. So what he adds about lust isn't saying physical adultery is okay. It's expanding the scope of adultery. Does that make sense? And before we get to the lust part of this teaching, we need to talk about adultery, because lust is just getting thrown in to adultery, right? It's not taking that away as a category that's wrong. And so let's talk about this for a few minutes. People today can think the biblical view of sex is kind of akin to a prudish view. You know, that the Christian view would be this, that sex is bad, that it's dirty, that it's shameful, and that the seventh, but the reality is the seventh commandment doesn't forbid sex, does it? It forbids adultery, the wrong use of sex. And so the fact is that the Bible is filled with exuberant, direct rejoicing in sexual pleasure. I could read some passage right now that would make you blush. I won't do that. But we could. God made male and female, and when Adam saw Eve, he broke into poetry. Sex isn't the problem. Sex outside of marriage is the problem. Adultery is what is forbidden, and adultery is sex with someone you're not married to. So this command to only have sex if you're married might strike you as a bit strange, especially depending on where you're coming from, what your background is, and if you grew up in church and what kind. I know that to be the case because I did some reading this week on what are some of the studies saying about Americans' view of this issue. And the Barna Research Group released a report in January of this year, January 2016, entitled, "What Americans Believe About Sex." And I'm going to read you a little bit from there. So the research focused on asking adults their opinion of traditional sexual ethics, which teaches that sex should only be within a marriage between a man and a woman. One of the conclusions of the report was this, and this is a quote, "Whereas practicing Christians still overwhelmingly tie sex to marriage, the move among the greater U.S. population, most evidently among younger generations, is a delinking of marriage and sex. Sex has become less a function of procreation or an expression of intimacy and more of a personal experience. To have sex is increasingly seen as a pleasurable and important element in the journey toward self-fulfillment." So that's from Barna's research this year. In 2014, Tom and Jess Rayner surveyed 1,200 of the older millennials. So we have a few of those in the room, I think, born between 1980 and 1981. This is what Tom Rayner wrote after he did his research there. He said, "As a boomer, I thought I was part of the generation that ushered in the sexual revolution. But I had no idea that views on sexuality would change so dramatically with the generation of my three sons. The implications for local congregations are staggering." And then he lists five implications. I'll just read you the first. The first is this: "Most millennials, including Christian millennials, see nothing wrong with unmarried persons living together. Many of them will come to our churches and be surprised to hear their behavior is sinful." Well, I want to be crystal clear today. If you're here and you've come into this church, that Jesus is clear, that the Christian sexual ethic is clear here, that sex is for married people, that's a gift from God meant to be enjoyed inside of a committed marriage. And so, but not only that, I want you to hear that clearly, but I also want you to think about and see this, that sex outside of marriage actually hurts you, that it's harmful in some significant ways, that God isn't just a cosmic killjoy. The reality is he created something. And he knows how it's best meant to be used. And he has a design for it. So the illustration is like this. Sex is like fire. You keep it in the fireplace of your house, and it becomes warm and inviting and a really great thing. But if it gets on the rug and it's out of its place, then it can cause all sorts of damage, right? So if you participate in sex outside of marriage, what you're basically letting someone else say to you is this: I'm not going to commit to you. I'm not going to commit to you long term. I'm not going to commit to you emotionally. I'm not going to commit to you, we're not going to join our financially. I'm not going to commit to you relationally. I'm not going to commit to you. What I want you physically, but I don't want to give my whole life to you. And when you have sex outside of marriage, what you're letting someone say to you: I want your body, but I don't want to commit to you. That's what's happening in that scenario. I want your body, but I don't want you. You see, the Bible sees sex as an integrated action. Sex is a way for one person to say to another, I belong completely and exclusively to you. So, second, let's look at lust connected to adultery. Verse 27 and 28, I want to read them again. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, there's different types of lusts. You can lust after a house. You can lust after money. You can lust after success in your career. You can lust after anything, right? But what is in view here, and what Jesus is talking about here, is particularly says lusting after a woman's body. And we know that goes both ways for men and for women. But that's what he's talking about here, and so that's what we're going to talk about for a few moments. Again, the Bible doesn't say sex is a good thing, and to desire it isn't bad. It's not when you become a Christian you become asexual, right? That's not how it works. There's a difference between temptation and sin. You can recognize beauty in another person without lusting after that beauty, without over-desiring it, without being consumed by it. Jesus was tempted in every way, but never sinned. As Martin Luther said on the front of your bulletin, he says, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from making a nest in your beard. That's part of what he's talking about here with lust. And so many of us, including me, know what it is to have the birds nesting in our beard, don't we? Almost all men and some women sin sexually in this way, and we shouldn't beat around the bush on this. We should be honest about it. And we need to be honest about the damage that it does. That lust actually objectifies people. It dehumanizes them and turns them into objects. And sociologists say this. They say objectification is one of the first steps for abuse. That before you actually abuse somebody else, that you've got to make them less than human somehow. You've got to objectify. If you're going to treat them that poorly, you've got to somehow in your mind convince yourself that they're less than you or less than human. And so that's what the adult entertainment industry does, right? It's evil, and it leads to violence. It teaches us to objectify people. And when we feed our lust, we're building on that empire, feeding on it, participating in it. So lust objectifies people, and lust and acting on it isolates us. It cuts us off from other people because we live in shame. It kills intimacy. It keeps you from relating to other people on a different level because you're hiding something. There's something you don't want to talk about, something you don't want to bring into the light. Unless it promotes a self of entitlement, a sense of entitlement and selfishness, which can wreak havoc on your marriage if you're married, or havoc on your future marriage if one day you do get married and you're not right now. Because the reality is sex is about sacrifice. It's about serving someone else. And lust is just about you getting what you want, when you want it, how you want it. We could go on and on about the damage and damage to ourselves, to our community, to the world. The reality is lust has destroyed many marriages. And God is on record that he values marriage. Jesus puts these things together here in the Sermon on the Mount. So this is point three about divorce, verses 31 to 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So Jesus is telling the scribes and the Pharisees here, yeah, there are a few exceptions to the marriage rule, but you're taking these extremely narrow exceptions and exploiting them, making almost anything an allowable exception. Oh, you burned dinner. I'm divorcing you. You know, that's part of what was happening in that day and time. And so Jesus talks more about divorce in Matthew 19, and we've done a sermon on that where he expands this teaching more fully. But suffice it to say, there are biblical grounds for divorce, but Jesus never says it's God's will. He says it's permissible in certain circumstances. And we sort of take that today as adultery and abandonment. Those are the two big categories we think of. In the Washington Post a few years ago, there was a feature article called The Gray Divorcees. And it said that the tagline said this: the divorce rate for people 50 and over has doubled in the past two decades. Why baby boomers are breaking up late in life like no generation before. Got a few baby boomers in the room. The article went on to explain that the baby boomer generation was unique in that its motivation for marriage was the goal of self-fulfillment. So marriage was no longer needed for survival, like as it had been before. You imagine if you grew up in the Great Depression, you needed two people working on things together. Marriage no longer needed just for survival. It wasn't seen as essential to family life, and the reality changed. There wasn't a higher calling to it. So that's part of what happened for the baby boomers. So thus, the goal of self-fulfillment became the reason people began to get married. It makes sense that after the kids left the house, which is happening a lot right now with the boomers, boomers began to get divorced at a much higher rate than previous generations. A much higher rate of divorce for the baby boomers than previous generations. And what this article in the Washington Post is connecting that to is because they got married for different reasons. If you got married for self-fulfillment reasons and not for any of these other reasons, then as soon as you sort of get done with the utility of raising kids, and you're like, yeah, I'm not being fulfilled anymore. Well, I kind of want to try something different. I want to try something else. This hasn't been awesome and great. I want to see if I can find something better. Maybe I can be fulfilled in a different way. So many of us put the pressure on our marriage that's meant for Jesus. Your spouse will not love you perfectly, and neither will your next spouse if you try for that. Before we close, I do want to give a few practical steps to take in regards to lust, steps that Jesus brings up here in the text and that we need to talk about. So Jesus is using a literary hyperbole here in verse 29. We read this as a family this morning. It's like, what is Jesus talking about? Like cutting out eyes and cutting off hands? Like what is going on here? But literal self-mutilation is not what Jesus is after here. It's quite possible to be blind or crippled and still lust. You thought about that? Jesus is saying we need to deal ruthlessly with that which is destroying us. He's saying to spare no expense, but like do everything you can to deal ruthlessly with that which is what is destroying you. And so in verse 29, he speaks of the eye and the hand. So the eye is speaking of how you view things. You can't only work on your will. You have to change the way you view things, that you would see these realities in their true colors. Have you ever been thirsty and thought man, what I need right now is a bowl of popcorn? You know, no, right? Intellectually, you know. You can see it. You can feel it. No, hey, eating something salty is not going to help me when I'm thirsty. That's part of what has to happen as we're in this battle, is we look at something and say, you know what? That's not going to actually help. That's not going to give me what I want. I have a different desire here. And to go to that thing is not going to help me. It's not going to give me what I want. It's not fulfilling me. It's destroying me and my family and my relationships. You got to see that with your eyes. You got to understand that. But the hand here Jesus uses, not speaking to our behavior. And we do need to seek to work on our behavior. I just wonder if there's something that's come up as we've been talking about this awkwardly for the last 20 minutes or so. And you're like, man, what is there something that's come to your mind? Something that you might want to change? Something you don't want to talk about? Something you wouldn't want to tell somebody else about? Something that God has brought to your mind in the last 20 minutes? I wonder if that's the case. And if so, then the thought is, what could you do? Is there something you could do about that? When the service is over, could you say something to somebody, maybe even during communion time or right after the service, say, hey, look, I need some help here. Or there's something there's a movement of the will, a movement of the hands that says, hey, there's something I can do here to change the situation. It's a crazy generation we're living in, where all the screens and the access to the World Wide Web is very, very different. And you have access to all sorts of things, and there are filters that you can get to put on the internet, to put on all of your screens. And I think that's a great idea, something to think about. You can block certain sites. Maybe you know that you don't need to watch that movie that other folks see as harmless, or that show that other folks see as harmless. I don't know what the answer is, but I do know this. All the deprivation and accountability in the world, though it's good, it's not going to help you totally stop. It's not going to help you totally stop whatever it is you're trying to stop. You don't stop lust just by trying harder. Not only by trying harder. The reality is this is a big issue, and it's an issue of the heart. It's an issue of the heart. You see, unless you repent and believe and place your faith and trust in Jesus, then your mind and heart aren't in a spot to be able to go into this battle. But the reality is, if you have repented of this kind of sin and every other kind of sin, the great news is that Jesus forgives, that God forgives, that He forgives this kind of sin and every other kind of sin. And amen. And when you come to Him in repentance, and when you come to Him in faith, believing that He died for the very thing you're embarrassed about, that He died for the very thing you don't want to tell anybody about, that the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus for that very thing, then you're in a spot where your heart is potentially able to begin to walk towards a daily repentance and faith. And, Jesus died for the sin of lust as well as every other sin. And you know what you really want? What you are really made for? What you really want, what you are really made for, is not intimacy with a computer screen, is not intimacy with somebody who's not your spouse. What you really want, what you were really made for, is intimacy with God. That you were made to be fully known, and to have somebody fully commit to you for life, and then to experience life with them for eternity. That's what you were made for. To be fully known on the one hand, sin and all, every kind of sin and all, and fully loved. The kind of love that says, hey, I'm not going to leave you over that. God doesn't get divorced, right? He's committed to His people. He's committed to His bride. And so the reality is, if you're here and you've repented and believed, you've trusted in Him, then Jesus is fully committed to you. And that's part of what we celebrate here at Advent. We celebrate God's commitment to His people, right? His commitment to not turn His back on us when we struggle, when we sin, when we fall short in all kinds of ways, including this way. But His commitment to come to us, to show up in the mess of the world, in the mess of our lives, and say, I see it, You don't have to hide it from me. You're actually not hiding it from me. I know it all, and I still love you. And I'm still committed to you. Friends, this is the message that we need to hear. It's the message we need to live out with one another. It's the message that begins to give us a taste of freedom. Now, wherever you are, this is where it's good to talk about this in the already and not yet. Jesus has come, right? He's provided forgiveness. But he's not yet returned. And so there's a sense in which we're awaiting the fulfillment of the promises. We're awaiting the day we no longer struggle. The reality is to expect not to struggle in this or other ways in the here and now is to expect something that God hasn't promised us yet, right? So there's a reality, there's a soberness here to us as we sit in the already not yet and we consider these issues and we say, God, I've got a longing for something that I can't fully satisfy here on earth. And as we talked about before, C.S. Lewis has a quote about that. That longing that you have, it actually testifies that you were made for another world. That you were made for the new heavens and new earth. You were made to be with God for eternity in that space. Here's the reality. If you've repented and believed and trusted in Jesus, and you're growing in this belief that God is committed to you even when you sin, that he's committed to you as a good groom who's committed to his bride, then it won't scare you to death if you put on a little weight. It won't make you crush your spouse with your expectations if you do get married one day. It won't cripple you when your relationship ends or gets strained. So here's the reality. Jesus became vulnerable for you. He was stripped naked on a cross, right? He's completely committed to you. There's nothing you can do. You can't burn the dinner enough. You know, he's not going to walk away from you. And only he's infinitely beautiful. The beauty that you were made to desire and want. And only his gaze can fully satisfy your soul. Only his gaze can fully satisfy your soul in part now and in fullness in the future. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that we get to celebrate, even in this season of Advent, the reality that Jesus has come and that he's come for the real us, that he's come for us as bad as we really are, that we don't have to sugarcoat things, that we don't have to just express things that aren't really where we're at. But Father, we're thankful that you sent Jesus into the mess of the world, into the mess of our lives, and that we can have hope because he's already come. And Father, that we can have a longing and a desire for his second coming. Spirit, in these in-between days, would you help us? Would you help us remember Jesus' first coming? Would you help us look forward to his second coming? Would we be preparing to celebrate the first Advent? Would we be preparing to celebrate Christmas this year with the reality of how bad we really are? And the necessity that you had to come and do what we couldn't do and pay the penalty for what we have done. And Father, would we celebrate this year at Christmas because we know that you love us that much, that you were willing to come into the mess of our lives. Father, would that reality flow into our hearts and into our lives? Would we live differently? Would we repent more? Would we trust more? Would we long for the new heavens and new earth more as we just sit in this reality more? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, as is our custom, we're going to take a moment and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.